This is a test. I want to see how awake you are. Sometimes words appear to have different meanings from the medical world. You thought that the word fibula referred to a small bone in your leg. No, actually, fibula means a small lie. You thought that the word varicose, as in varicose veins, refers to something enlarged, swollen. No. Varicose simply means you're nearby. You thought that the word benign meant not malignant. No, a benign simply tells someone what you are after you be 8. And then sometimes words really do have two meanings. I like these. I remembered why the baseball was getting bigger. Then it hit me. My calendar's days are numbered. The dead batteries were given out free of charge. The English word for, the preposition for, F-O-R, can mean in order to or because of. So if I was to say to my son, let's go to the barber shop for a haircut, he would ask, what for? Let's go to the barber shop for a haircut. It means let's go, not because we've already had one, but in order to get one. Right? On the other hand, if you read of a man who was electrocuted for murder, he was electrocuted not in order to murder, he was electrocuted because of murder. Stories told of a cowpoke in West Texas who rode into town, saw a sign on the sheriff's wall, man wanted for robbery. Man hurried into the sheriff's office and announced, I've got 2 6 shooters, I'll take the job. Sometimes words can have two messages. Sometimes events can have two messages. Take the cross of Christ. It was at one point a message of joy. A message of joy for all those who would believe in Jesus the Christ, that their sins be forgiven. How awesome is that? At the same time, however, it is a message of judgment. For those who choose to trust Christ, that the message of the cross is one of blessing, but for others it is a message of curse. We're studying through the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke at present. And in my Bible, you can see the end. Huh? We've only been at this 4.5 years. But this morning, we're not going to make too big a stride because we're only going to get for half of a sentence. In Luke chapter 23, we find Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It is a gruesome scene. I have described in detail what a scourging by a Roman soldier looks like, what the physical body goes through when they are crucified. It is a horrid scene. It is a grotesque scene. It is not something that you want to think about right before you go to bed. It's important that we never forget what the physical act, the physical deeds, the gross inhumanity perpetrated against Christ, what all of that was like. We must not forget that. However, in the scope of eternity, the message of the cross is so much more than just the grotesqueness, the horribleness, the inhumaneness, the injustice of it all. It's so much more. I want to talk about two aspects of the message of the cross this morning. On the one hand, it was a message of compassion, the compassion of the Son. And secondly, it was a message of condemnation, the condemnation of the Father. And that fateful Friday, there was a great deal of hustle and bustle. There was a lot deal of activity that was going on at the cross, around the cross, outside the city of Jerusalem, inside the city of Jerusalem, because it was the day before Passover. And there was all kinds of hustle and bustle. Women were preparing the Passover meal. They were going shopping. They were cooking. They were cleaning. There was all kinds of family that had come into town, and people were engaged in all kinds of conversation. Even at the cross, there was a great deal of activity. You remember that there was an individual, maybe a group of individuals, that offered Jesus an elixir of wine and myrrh. Scriptures call it gall. It's poison. It was an act of mercy on the part of someone in order to shorten the suffering of the one who was about to be crucified. That was mixed up. That was offered to Jesus. He refused that elixir. And while that was going on, the soldiers were gambling for Jesus' clothing. Remember, the only thing that Jesus owned that was of any value was the tunic that he wore underneath his cloak that they gambled away. But silence ruled that day, for part of the day. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. In the course of our study here in Luke chapter 23, we have begun looking at some of the statements that Jesus made from the cross. There are seven of them. The first one we find in Luke 23 verse 34, where Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Last week we looked at the second statement that Jesus made to the penitent thief on the cross, whom I affectionately named Roscoe. Roscoe because he was on the right. Louis was on the left, right? Okay. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's the end of what we find from Luke for a couple of verses. The third, fourth, fifth, and sixth statements by Jesus are not found in Luke's gospel. They are found elsewhere. In John's gospel, we find Jesus talking to his mother, Mary, and his disciple, John, and he says to John, "Behold your mother," and then to his mother, "Behold your son." It's a touching touching scene, touching statement that we'll look at in detail this morning. The fourth statement that we'll also look at this morning was a statement that Jesus made just before he died. As a matter of fact, the last four statements from the cross were spoken by Jesus just moments before his death, probably in very rapid succession. And due to the nature of the fact that he was almost dead, they probably came with each breath. He stated, quoting from Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me? John records next that Jesus stated, I am thirsty. Sixth statement, Jesus said, it is finished. Atonement was finished. The process of redemption was complete. Then the final statement that Jesus makes, Luke includes in chapter 23, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then immediately after that, Luke gives this commentary, having said this, he breathed his last. And that was it. But we are so glad that was not totally it. There are seven miracles that accompanied the events surrounding the cross. We're going to look at the first one this morning. The first one taking place before Jesus' death was a darkness that covered the land. The next three miracles that surrounded the cross took place just prior or at Jesus' death. The veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. There was a great earthquake that shook the ground, selectively destroying some things, specifically, miracle number four, opening specific graves. Then on Sunday, 3 days later, the greatest miracle of all of the events surrounding that weekend was the resurrection of Jesus himself, where he raised himself from the dead. Sixth miracle, the grave clothes in the tomb were undisturbed. How in the world did that happen? Something that those who claimed that Jesus' disciples simply snatched the body could not explain. And finally, the miracle of other resurrections. Those graves that were opened, those selective graves, had the people that were buried therein walk around. Shock of shocks. Uncle John, I thought you were gone. And here he is. Those Old Testament saints had specific tasks. They were there giving testimony to who Jesus was and his power. Seven statements by Jesus from the cross. Seven miracles by the cross. This morning we'll look at statements number 3 and 4 and the first of these seven miracles. The first three statements that Jesus makes in that list of seven statements, the first three statements demonstrate the heart of compassion that our Lord had for his people. Remember the first one, it's in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, if you'd like to look at that. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is not a blanket prayer for anyone, anytime, any place, without exception. It's not a prayer of forgiveness for everybody. There are many other scriptures that we could look at that tell us that forgiveness comes on the basis of our confession of sin, our repentance of sin, our confession that Jesus is Lord of life, our submission to Him, our belief in Him. These things are part of forgiveness. So it's not just a blanket statement to anybody and everybody. Neither is this a statement that is peculiarly given to those soldiers that nailed Jesus to the cross, or to the Jews that were complicit in Jesus' crucifixion. I think this statement that Jesus gives us, a statement of great great compassion. It's generic in nature. All those who would confess their sin before the Lord, all those who would humble themselves before Him, all those people who would trust and believe, they will receive the gift of eternal life. They will be forgiven. Of course, the application of that prayer, the answer to that prayer, is seen just moments later when Roscoe, the thief on Jesus' left, the thief on Jesus' right. See, that's how you remember. Roscoe's on the right, right? This penitent thief has a change of heart. Remember last week we looked at Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel. Both of them tell us that these two thieves, both, were berating Jesus, cursing Jesus, speaking not friendly things to our Lord. But there was something that changed, dramatically changed, radically changed in this man's mind. And in a flash of a moment, a flash of a light bulb, everything lined up and he understood the holiness of God. And he understood the horrendous nature of his sin. He was a changed man. He was one who repented and believed. And in response, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What an amazing thing to have heard by this man who was obviously a guilty criminal who deserved to be there, yet who humbled himself, and the Lord warmly received him. He became a child of the King that day. Between verse 34 and verse 44, we find no other words in Luke's Gospel. But there was another very poignant moment that took place between those two verses that we need to look at this morning. So before we come back to Luke 23 and continue further, I would invite you to turn to John 19 and look at verse 25. Verse 25 begins with a comment about the soldiers. We're interested in the middle of verse 25. Look at it closely with me. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and this disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Here's Jesus, racked with pain, on the precipice of death itself. And he's thinking about other people. He's thinking about his mom. He's thinking about this disciple. He's thinking about his family. And he's concerned for all of them. Men, I want you to take careful note of the example that Jesus leaves for us. He's not just providing for his family by earning a paycheck and throwing it on the table. He's loving his family. Taking care of first things first. And so must we. I want you to note the women that John records here. Look at your text. Who are they? There's four of them. They're in a foursome. You got Jesus' mother, Mary. We'll call her Virgin Mary. Now, she had other children, and they came by the normal way. So she has not been a virgin for a very long time, okay? But we'll refer to her that way because it separates her from the other two Marys that are there. Three of them out of four are named Mary. Okay. Makes our job just a little more challenging. Okay, his mother is there. And then his mother's sister, she's not named. Then there's Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, that woman from the district of Magdala on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful place, huh, Amanda? This woman was touched by Jesus in an amazing way. And she was adopted into the family. She's probably an auntie to Jesus. All right, let's put this up. This, I think, will be helpful. There's four women at the cross. According to John, these are the four. Mary, Mary's sister, Mary, and Mary. Is this too hard? Am I going too fast? Okay, now this is going to be challenging. I'm going to see how many fingers you have here because I want you to keep your finger in John 19, but I also want you to turn over to Matthew 27 and Mark 15. Matthew 27, verse 55, and Mark 15, verse 40. Okay, these are the other two references that speak about these women coming to the cross. Now, Matthew and Mark give us the same picture, but the picture is taken later in the day. John's picture is taken toward the beginning when Jesus is nailed to the cross. Matthew's picture, Mark's picture, is taken at the end of the day when these ladies are removed from the cross. They're standing away. They're looking on. They haven't missed anything, but they're not right there at the foot of the cross like they were in John 19. Matthew 27, 55 reads this way. Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. How many women are mentioned there? Three. All right, keep your finger here. Look at Mark 15, verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came with him, up with him to Jerusalem. How many women are mentioned here? Three. All right, let's put this together. John gives us one description, and it's from John's Gospel that we find this statement that Jesus makes to his mother and to the disciple John. What we're going to engage in here and explore is going to fill in the details of why that statement was made. Now, Jesus' mother, Mary, Virgin Mary, was not mentioned by Matthew or by Mark. Was she there? You bet she was there. Guarantee it. She's not mentioned. Does that mean she wasn't there? No, it means that she isn't mentioned. This is what Matthew tells us. I put Mary, Jesus' mother, in gray. She's there, but she's not mentioned specifically. But there are three women that were mentioned. Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, is obviously mentioned explicitly there. Also in Mark's gospel. Let me put those up here too. So my question is, do I have things lined up there? Are these the same four women? Are these women? Can you read straight across in my chart here? And am I talking about the same individual? Yes, I am. Second page of your notes. We're not going to concern ourselves right this minute with Jesus' birth mother, Mary, nor with Mary of Magdala. We want to concern ourselves with the other two women. John identifies the third one here on your chart as Mary, the wife of Clopas. In my reading, study, and digging around this week, I learned that there was a second century historian by the name of Hegesippus. Now, Hegesippus does not have any extant writings. That is, we don't have any of his writings showing up anywhere. Everything that he wrote that is preserved for us comes by way of other historians, most namely the 4th century historian Eusebius. You may have heard of him. He's a church historian. We have no reason to suspect that there's any lack of due diligence for Hegesippus as a historian. He tells us that Clopas had a brother, and his brother's name was Joseph, and that Joseph was married to this gal named Mary. Let's just assume for a moment. We don't have corroborating witnesses historically to verify all this. But let's just say for a moment that Hegesippus got it right. And he accurately recorded that Clopas and Joseph were brothers. What does that make Mary, wife of Clopas, to Mary, Jesus' mother? They were sisters-in-law. All right? Now, in the Hebrew language, this gentleman's name shows up as Clopas. In Greek, it shows up as Alphas. That's its translation. Now, I find it interesting that both Matthew and Mark don't refer to the mother this sister-in-law, Mary, by way of her husband, but by way of her children. As you look at that list, James and Joseph, as it's listed by Matthew, is the same as James and Joseph, as mentioned by Mark. Joseph is the diminutive of Joseph. Same name. That's like somebody with the name of Robert going by the name of Rob. Just the diminutive. Same guy. I find it interesting in the list of the disciples that there is a gentleman by the name of James, son of Alphaeus. Mark calls him, if you remember, you can turn there in your text. John calls him Mary, the mother of James the Less. Less, that is, in years. He's younger. As opposed to older James. Remember, there's two James in among the disciples of Jesus. Who is the other James? Brother of John, sons of thunder. Okay, it was James the greater, the older. He was the first martyr in the Christian church. John's brother James was killed by one of the Herods. Right? So this James, the less, son of Alphaeus, is listed among the disciples. Well, that's interesting. If putting all these pieces together is accurate, then this James, listed by Matthew and by Mark, is an identifier of, or rather, Mary is identified by her son, the disciple. What about Joseph? Sometimes known as Joseph, obviously. Well, evidently, he had a nickname and maybe a second name that he went by. Judas and Thaddeus. He's mentioned also in the line of the disciples because he was a disciple. He was mentioned by Matthew and Mark because he's numbered among the disciples. Now, some scholars will say that these two brothers had yet another brother whose name was Simon, called the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanean. All that means is that these two, maybe three boys, were Jesus' cousins. Mary, the mother, is sister-in-law to Mary. This Mary, wife of Clopas, is one of Jesus' aunties. Okay. What about the other gal? Seems to be some kind of correlation here in these three lists. And there seems to be a reason why these gals are mentioned together. If Agesippus is right, connecting Clopas with Jesus' believed to be biological father, of course he was not, if there's that connection made, and Mary, Clopas' wife, is Mary and the Virgin Mary's sister-in-law, what about this other one? Well, John tells us that this other one is Mary's sister, Jesus' other auntie. Matthew says that there is this Mary, mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mark says that there's this woman named Salome. Is that Jesus' mother's sister? I think so. I think so. So Jesus's cousins would be the ones who are the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? Remember? James and John. So what I'm saying here is it's entirely possible that five of the 12 disciples were Jesus' cousins. John was especially younger, and he's the one that repeatedly through his gospel account refers to himself. He does so here in John 19. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember that? Okay, so at the foot of the cross, John, his cousin, and his disciple, whom obviously there was a warm affection between the two, Jesus, or rather, John, has brought to the foot of the cross before Jesus his mother, his two aunties, and Mary of Magdala, who was probably an adopted aunt-like figure. John brought to the foot of the cross those women that were closest to Jesus. Those women who cared for him the most. Now, he did that out of support, out of love for Jesus. But what Jesus did with that situation is he turned it and made his mother the focus of attention. In Jewish culture, it would have been very appropriate for Jesus not to have started his earthly ministry until his father died. He worked with his father, Joseph, as a general contractor, far more than just the carpenter. He was a general contractor. He could do anything. When Joseph died, then he was free to start his ministry. So, of those women that are there at the foot of the cross, his mother has no husband. I suspect Clopas is also deceased. And I suspect that Zebedee is also deceased. For they, as brothers-in-law, would have stepped in to care for Mary. These guys are nowhere to be found. Wait a minute. But didn't Jesus have other siblings? Yes, he did. They're listed for us in the scriptures. According to John chapter 7, verse 5, those people did not believe in Jesus while he was ministering here on earth. Oh, they did. But that was after the resurrection. His brother James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who headed up the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. His brother Jude was the one who penned the book named after him in the New Testament. Oh. These guys became believers. There's no question about that. But at this point, Jesus has no other siblings who believe in him, watch this, and will care for their mother spiritually. So here are these other women. They have no other men in their life besides some of their sons. And Jesus takes this one cousin that he's closest to. And he says, woman, speaking to his mom, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. Take care of her, John. Not just put food on the table. Don't just throw a paycheck at her. Care for her spiritually. Nurture her. Encourage her. What a glorious picture of love and kindness, compassion, selflessness. There's another message to the cross. It's a message that's the opposite. It's not a message of compassion. It's a message of condemnation. It's not something that we really want to talk about. Now, there was a great deal of activity at the cross that day and in Jerusalem. But at a particular time in the day, silence ruled. Now we're ready for our text in Luke 23. Now you can see why we're only going to get a sentence, half a sentence in today. Verse 44 tells us this. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And we read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, that Jesus was hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, according to our Western time. The scripture actually says that he was hung at the third hour. Translates into 9 o'clock in the morning. So for 3 hours, Jesus hung on the cross. And you remember, as I described it, you can take air in as you are hanging there, but it is only as you push up and you're able to relax your arms that you're able to exhale. A person dying by way of crucifixion died by way of suffocation. So it's in this up and down motion of Jesus, those 3 hours, that we hear him say these three sayings that we have now looked at. Father, forgive them. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. And behold your mother. Behold your son. Now, at the sixth hour, Luke tells us, verse 44, that is at noon, there's a change. A dramatic change. A supernatural change, a miraculous change. Luke tells us, and the other synoptic writers confirm, darkness fell over the whole land. Now, there's a lot of people that want to put some kind of naturalistic explanation to this, and there's this theory and that theory. The most common theory, as naive and unthinking that it is that this is some kind of solar eclipse. Somehow, the sun here, the earth here, was interrupted by the moon as it blocked the light from the sun to hit the earth. Solar eclipse. Problem. Passover always happens when there's a full moon. When the moon is on the other side of the earth. So the only way for that theory to be possible is to somehow invent a moon of equal or greater size to stand between the sun's rays and the earth. And besides that, who has ever heard of an eclipse lasting for 3 hours? This, my friends, is a miraculous, supernatural event that probably cannot be explained by naturalistic causes. God created this darkness. Now, it says in our text that darkness fell over the whole land to the point, verse 45, that the sun was obscured. Which means for the whole land, we'll look at what that means in just a minute. We're not just talking about clouds that impede the rays of the sun. We're not talking about just being mostly dark. We're talking about all dark. Okay? We're talking about a light switch where there is no light at all. Over the whole land, the scripture says. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of those men, use the same Greek word. The Greek word shows up 252 times in the New Testament. Very common word. Any Greek student knows the word. 75% of the time, that particular word is translated by King James as earth, referring to the whole globe. Now, it's possible that word can mean something of a limited geographical piece of real estate. I think theologically, it refers to the whole globe. Let me give you another example of where this kind of darkness shows up. If you look over at the book of Exodus, chapter 10, we find the list of, well, the story of the 10 plagues brought by Moses to the land of the Egyptians. There are 10 plagues for the reason of Yahweh establishing himself as the supreme and only God. Each of these plagues is attacking one of the gods in the pantheon that the Egyptians worshipped, one of which was the sun god Ra. And in Exodus chapter 10, we read this. Verse 22. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Ooh. Now, this was a localized darkness. It wasn't global. But it's the same kind of darkness. I just don't know exactly of its extent. Was this darkness that took place at on that fateful Friday when Jesus died, was it localized to Judea? Luke says that it covered the whole land. Could be translated the whole earth. We're not exactly sure. But the Lord did not leave us with some answers to understand why. What was the purpose? Why did God bring this darkness in the first place? Darkness is tied in the Old Testament to divine judgment, and particularly to the day of the Lord. I put some scripture references in your notes. I don't want you to follow there because you're going to get lost flipping here and there. But just listen as I read from Joel chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, the prophet says, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it. From Amos chapter 8, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning. Zephaniah chapter 1, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly, a day of wrath, that is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus refers to hell as the outer darkness. That image of darkness is an image of wrath, image of condemnation, an image of judgment. And then we find verses like this in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of Jesus, he knew no sin and became sin on our behalf. Titus chapter 2. He gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. My friends, this is what happened when that darkness enveloped either the land of Israel or the entire globe. It was a physical picture of what happened to Jesus. The intensity of that darkness displayed the intensity of judgment poured out on Christ. Ah, but it's more than that. The intensity of the darkness reveals the intensity of the dark sin in our soul that necessitates a willing, worthy sacrifice. It was at noon that God the Father turned his head away from Christ. Not only did he bear the sin of humanity, specifically God's elect, but this Jesus was alienated from the Father. This was grief that cannot be adequately expressed with words. Listen to Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesied what would happen on that day. He, speaking of the suffering servant, was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. No wonder. Jesus said at the end of that 3-hour period, toward 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. Translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because of the depth, the intensity of blackness in our soul that necessitated a willing,
worthy substitute to die as a sacrifice, having all of that iniquity poured out on to him. Graciously did God shroud that entire scene in darkness, that no one would see how grotesque Jesus became physically, because he spiritually bore our sin.
Isaiah writes, end of chapter 53, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." The cross is a way to express extremes. There is unspeakable joy, unspeakable blessing for those who embrace Christ, who trust him. There's inexpressible sorrow, horror, grief, mixed with guilt and condemnation for those who refuse to trust him. It certainly communicates the two extremes of compassion on the one hand and condemnation on the other, does it not? I stated the points in my outline this way, that the compassion of the Son and the condemnation of the Father. And I have to make this statement here, lest I be misunderstood. It would be easy to think, just looking at that kind of an outline as I crafted it, that the New Testament affirms God is compassionate, but the Old Testament confirms that God is condemning there. And we sometimes can get this crazy notion that God is somehow bifurcated. He's one thing over here, and then he changes direction, and he's something else over here. Not the case at all. We find in the Old Testament many times where the Father is uberly compassionate, if I can use that delightful word someone crafted some time ago. In the book of Psalms, the book of the Psalms, Psalm 103 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits. He pardons, he heals, he redeems, he crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. The Lord is compassionate and gracious," verse 8, "slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That, my friends, is the compassionate heart of the Father. But neither can we say that the Son is only compassionate. There is this haunting statement that closes out the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14. "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And that responsibility is given to the Son. It is Jesus, the Christ, the one who has shown great compassion to these people on the cross. It is the same one who judges the living and the dead. All those who will be resurrected will stand before Him to give an account. Book of Acts, chapter 17, we read these words from the lips of Paul. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. This will be a very sober time. But God is consistent. Old Testament, New Testament. He is at the same time a God of great compassion and a God of great condemnation. The cross communicates both of those messages. My question to you is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you trust Him? Will you walk with Him? Or will you reject Him? There will be many that will fit in that category of rejecting, not because of their active rejection, but because of their passive indifference. Their end will be the same. They will not receive the compassion of the Lord, but His stroke of condemnation. If you are here and have not decided, what will you do with Jesus? I urge you, I beg of you to submit to Christ. Repent of sin. Confess Him as the Lord and Master of your life. Therein and therein only will you find forgiveness and escape from the day of the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the faithfulness of the gospel writers who have been very careful to record, and your Holy Spirit has preserved all of these things for our benefit. We seek to give you glory. We seek to exalt your name. Find us faithful, believing, trusting, always repenting. In the name of the risen Christ, amen.